Welcome to the prolific teaching ministry of Pastor Emmanuel Iren, lead pastor of Celebration Church International. It is his vision to partner with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Ready, set, grow.
Glory be to God.
All right, we're discussing something very important today. And it's something that some of you who are born and bred in the charismatic Pentecostal circles, you might not be used to teachings like this. But let me preface my discourse by saying that the expectation that there are some topics that should only be addressed in Bible schools is not a biblical idea. Because in the Bible, there is no such thing as a Bible school. The place where all doctrine should be learned is actually the church, is the pillar and the ground of truth. So if you attend a church, I'm saying this respectfully, and you go to a Bible school eventually, and it looks like you are learning from the scratch, and everything is a mighty revelation for you, I hate to break it to you, but that's an anomaly. Come on, are you getting what I'm saying? It's an anomaly, and there are just some things that ought to be discussed in church. You should be able to depend on your church for your doctrinal foundation and formation. And this one is very important. We're going to talk about the origin of the Bible. The origin of the Bible. I think it was Kenneth Hagin who said, Bible schools are God's intervention for churches that will not do their job. It's a hot take, but the reason why Bible schools exist is because many churches will not do their job in the first place. So we want to talk about the origin of the Bible. And I want to say something something very audacious. I want to say that the way I'm going to explain it to you today, you've never heard it in this fashion before. It's quite an audacious statement to make, but you're going to get it. So for instance, if you've had questions about the seeming contradiction between God being the author of the Bible and the fact that men wrote the Bible, I'm going to explain it to you today and you're going to get it. All right? So I want to start in an unusual way. I want to start from Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. Normally this doesn't have anything to do with the origin of the Bible, but you see why it speaks to the discourse and why it's going to bless you. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13 is an interesting and popular verse. It says, and I read, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure or of his good pleasure. Just to be sure you're awake and you're following, please read together Philippians 2, 13, 1 to go. He says, it is God. Now, this is telling you something very interesting about God. Something that only a spirit can accomplish in you. God can work in you to will and do. And if God works in you to will and do, from a legal human side, you are the one who did. But from a divine side, it is God who did something in you. You see how one event can have two sides to the story? There can be a divine side and a human side to the same story. I'll give you a typical example. And if you're in Nigeria and you've heard somebody talk like this before, imagine somebody in a witness stand of a courtroom on trial for murder or something like that. And he says something like this. It is the devil that made me do it. Have you heard someone talk like that before? Do you think that the judge is going to say, oh, it's the devil? Why didn't you say something? All right, go home. Is that ever going to happen? Because in the eyes of the law, and from a human standpoint, you are free. You are a free moral agent. Therefore, you must be held accountable for the things that you do. But at least as a spiritual person, you know, even though some people lie on the devil, accuse him of every irresponsible and foolish thing that they did. We've said it jokingly, seriously, that one day the devil will appear and say, come on, don't lie on me. I was not there that day. You know, we like to flatter ourselves. There is only one devil. Only one devil. If you say the devil made you do something, you must think you are very important. He left world leaders, politicians, the conversation between US, Iran, he left them. Then he came to break your relationship. Or made you fail WAEC. But make no mistake, as a spiritual person, you know that there are some people, maybe not the devil directly, but his agents, actually made them do something. But they are responsible. You see, God is sovereign, man is free, and there is no dichotomy between both. This is a very powerful concept, that there are some things that humans can do that God made them do, or a spirit made them do, or the devil made them do. And at the end of the day, they are responsible because they were the vehicle through which it was done from a human standpoint and through human lenses. But at the same time, a spirit was behind it. Are you getting what I'm saying? So I'll give you two very quick examples. One biblical example and one relatable real-life modern example. The biblical example is Joseph, the story of Joseph. I mean, think about the story of Joseph this time around from the finish line. Imagine you are talking from the finish line, looking backwards. There is a human explanation to how Joseph went all that journey and ended up the way he ended. For instance, he was diligent. Yes, a lot of things worked supernaturally for him, but he was diligent. It was his diligence that made his brothers jealous. It was his diligence that made his father favor him. In Potiphar's house, he was diligent. In the prison, he was diligent. And he was also gifted. If you can interpret dreams, opportunities will show up for you. And so there is a natural example or natural explanation for the progress in his life. But you now begin to think deeply about the story when you hear that before any of this started, he dreamt. And he saw his brothers and his father bowing to him. So you now begin to suspect that there is a divine orchestration behind all that happened. His brothers did him bad. From a legal standpoint, the brothers are wrong. The brothers are culpable. It is inexcusable what the brothers did. But in the same story, there is a divine will and a human effort dimension to the same story and to the same person. To the degree that he said this in Genesis chapter 45, verse 5. Genesis chapter 45, verse 5. It says, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. So he doesn't deny their culpability. You were wrong. You sold me here. He's telling his brothers this. You sold me. You did a wicked thing. You did the wrong thing. You sold me here. He says, you sold me here. He says, but God sent me. You sold me, but God sent me. In the same play out of events, there were two wheels working simultaneously. His brothers were free, but God was sovereign. Listen, so not even in spite of their wickedness, but in their wickedness, the will of God was still fulfilled. What does this have to do with the inspiration of the Bible? Everything. Because people who don't understand that men can write and it is God's idea, they don't understand anything. God authored it, men wrote it. Think deeply about what I just said. I said, God authored it and men wrote it. Movie lovers, did you ever see the movie called Inception? For those of you who have not seen Inception, and maybe you like movies that have more, that have to do with jazz, so just...
Or maybe you are not just a movie type. Let me explain it to you.
I myself, for one, I don't really think I sat through the movie from beginning to end, but I watched it long enough to understand the concept. And it's quite an interesting idea. And the way the world is going, I won't be surprised if a nation has actually hacked that technology. Because if you create a gun, you have to hold the gun and pull the trigger. And that makes you a murderer. But in that movie, they found a way, a sophisticated technology that can make you put someone in a subconscious state, enter into his mind, plant an idea that when he regains his consciousness, he will go on irresistibly to execute that idea. Are you listening to what I just said? So now, you find someone, put him in a semi-conscious state, implant in him the idea to murder somebody. He now wakes up, carries it out. He actually murders he commits murder. In the court of law, especially if that technology is not yet public, who is the murderer? The innocent guy. But actually, who carried out that task? The people with the technology. Are you getting what I'm saying here? It is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Because when we talk about the authorship of the Bible, what we would expect for a book that is the Word of God is that maybe somebody is on his table with a pen and paper, and then he falls into a trance. His eyes are dilated. His pupil is not showing, you know, just white. And then his hand is moving like this. His hand is moving like this. And he's shaking. Then after 3 days, he wakes up. Ah! First and second Samuel. In meme voice, nobody juju be that. But that's not how it worked. Nor does it have to work that way for it to be the Word of God. God can do something using the faculties of a person. So let me explain it this way. Let me give the example of Peter. Peter initially had the idea that there is favoritism with God. And don't blame him for that. Almost all the Jews thought that at some point in their life, in their history. Some still do. Because as somebody who was practicing Judaism, he thought that only the Jews had exclusive rights to intimate relationship with Yahweh. All right? For anybody to become close to God, they had to be proselytes. They had to become, you know, practice Judaism and all of that. And God wants to correct that impression. Instead of God just telling him, there is no favoritism with him, with me, he does something. He puts him in a situation to come up with that conclusion on his own. I will tell you why this is important. This story will help you understand Bible inspiration. Acts chapter 10, all right? So, Peter is hungry. They went to make food. And so whilst he was waiting, he fell asleep and he dreamt about food. Is that familiar? The Bible actually says it. He was hungry. Whilst they were trying to make the food, he fell asleep and he dreamt about food. God spoke to him using his hunger. That's a sermon of his own. But then he sees a trance. A sheet falls down from the sky. And animals, ritually unclean animals, according to Leviticus. And a voice says, take, kill, eat. Religion is very dangerous. I've told you many times before. He corrected God. He said, no, Lord. In English, you hear about a figure of speech called oxymoron. How oxymoron? How do you say no, Lord? Do you know what Lord is? How do you say no, Lord? He corrected God. When you think deeply about that, you will understand the body of Christ. Some people can correct God. No, Lord, for I cannot eat anything unclean. And God corrected him. Don't call anything that I have cleansed unclean. That happened 3 times. By the time he woke up, the people from Cornelius' house were already at the door and God spoke to him. Follow them, doubting nothing. And he gets there. By all the events that ensued, he now comes to a point of conviction. He said, I perceive. Everybody echo that with me. Say, I perceive. So this is a man coming to a point of conviction. I perceive that there is no respect of persons with God, but he is rich to all who call upon him without partiality. So he came to that conviction. God could have told him, hey, there's no respect of persons with me. But God led him by providence to a line of events that will make him arrive at that conclusion. And now when Peter is writing with that information that God disposed him to acquire, he will write what is consistent with the word of God, even though he's writing from his natural intelligence. Do you understand what I just said? Because the Bible authors wrote as men, literary geniuses. You will see their personal idiosyncrasies, their exposure, their personal intelligence levels, you know, and all of that in the writing. Yet, it is the word of God. What alternatives do you have? In Islam, it is said that the Quran was dictated, you know, by an angel. And respectfully, strictly from an intellectual standpoint, just apologetics. That, at best, seems like an attempt to avoid scrutiny. It doesn't make it more divine. Because amongst other things, amongst the many things that we know about the Bible, pay attention and put on your thinking caps now. There are many historians who are not Christians. They don't think that the Bible is the word of God. They don't believe Jesus is God. But one thing almost all historians agree, almost unanimously, is that the Bible is at least serviceable as a historical material. To know, there are some things you learn about geography, about, you know, world politics and all of that from the Bible. In fact, archaeologists use the Bible a lot to know where to dig. Are you following what I'm saying? So, as a historical document, the Bible is at least respected. One of the most respected, if not the most respected, document of antiquity. So now you have this religion, and I'm saying this respectfully, Islam, that comes 600 years after Christianity, 600 years. And seeks to talk about not just their convictions about salvation, but also wants to document historical events, like genealogies. And it's the opinion of many brilliant scholars that they got some things wrong. Let me give you an example. There were two women in Bible history. They lived at least 1,300 years apart. Miriam, more than that actually, Miriam and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And especially depending on the language that you use, the names at least sound familiar. Miriam, daughter of Amram, sister of Aaron. Now, the Quran is talking about Miriam, says mother of Jesus, sister of Aaron, daughter of Amram. Ah. And so the way some scholars see it, if you are a lecturer and you have math scripts before, these are some of the ways you know somebody dubbed. These are you dub them. It's a historical fact that Jesus was crucified. Even people who maybe don't believe his blood was efficacious for the blotting of sins or that he rose again the third day, it's a historical fact that Jesus was crucified. The Quran said he was not. That God made it seem like he was. But in the last minute, switched him with another person. So, okay, you didn't know that. Now we're being respectful, but yeah, that's what they believe. Now, I was in London, and one of my favorite things to do when I enter a cab in London is to engage the drivers and just try to evangelize them. And a good number of them are Muslims. So I was having this conversation with this man. You were with me in that car. Do you remember when I was preaching to that guy? Do you remember? Yes. He was with me. Are you sure you remember? Okay, it was me, you, and PK. It was not last, it was like almost 3 years ago. So, and then he said, he was trying to argue from a logical standpoint, which is very funny, because he said, why will God, what's the fairness in letting an innocent prophet like Isa or Jesus die for the sins of others? Which is interesting, because they believe that last minute, Allah swapped and somebody died instead of Jesus. So logically, you have a problem with the idea of Jesus dying for us, but you don't have a problem with somebody dying for Jesus. But anyway, I said all of that to say this. At least from an historical standpoint, Jesus died. It's not only the Bible you have as your source material for that. There are external evidences, people who were not believers in Jesus, who just wrote, call it the tabloids of those days. They spoke of one Jesus of Nazareth who had disciples and was killed by Pontius Pilate. It's a criminal record. Are you getting what I'm saying? And that's where you begin to see that God is not so limited that he needs to speak to you, to speak through you. You're dealing with God who can work in you to will and do his good pleasure. So there is a clear organic origin to the Bible. You see, humans with their literary experience, writing from their point of view, their POV, and the aggregate of their thoughts are consistent with the word of God, especially regarding salvation. Amen, somebody. So this is what the word of God says. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Just so you know that despite the fact that it was written by men, it is still the word of God. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It was God who moved on them to write all scripture. Amen, somebody. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Above all, it says, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in human will. You see that word, human will, because it is God who willed it to be done. It says, though human, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the word carried along is the same word that is used to describe a sailboat. Have you been in a sailboat before? I've been on one before. And I don't want to do it again. Because it's different from any other kind of boat, like a speedboat that actually has an engine. A sailboat, you literally depend on the waves of the sea. So you can give direction to it, but you're not the one that gives it its thrust. Are you getting what I'm saying? So they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were actors. They were the ones writing. It seemed like it was from their POV, but it was the Holy Spirit that was directing. Amen, somebody. Amen. So just like the story of Joseph, in the story of the writing of the Bible, there seems to be a natural side. The natural side seems like this. God is interacting with a nation that he has called his own. And there is just a development of knowledge. In their relationship, he asks them to document some things. It is these things that they documented that eventually became the Bible. So let me just run you through it. When it comes to the origin of the Bible started with something called oral traditions. Oral traditions. And what is meant by this? Before anybody wrote any book, there were first stories. I don't know if you belong to a family, for instance, that has stories that are passed down from generation to generation. Okay, some families have traditions like that. It's an oral tradition, and they're passed down. So there was an oral tradition when it came to the Genesis. That's the creation story. When it came to God's covenant with Abraham, the story of Noah, the story of the Tower of Babel, before these things were ever written, they were first oral traditions. And these oral traditions were with God's people even when they were in Egypt. So yeah, the people of Egypt. And it was just an oral tradition. So eventually, God raises a man named Moses. All right. He being a Jew. So in combination of oral traditions and visions that he got from God, now they begin to write. First and foremost, you have the story of the Exodus. Why is Exodus important? I want to start from Exodus for a reason. God is covenanting with his people, and these covenants are documented in the book of Exodus and Numbers. But if you just read the covenants, you may not understand the context because you don't understand how they got there. So for instance, if you hear that somebody is required to give another person. Person A is required to give person B 300 million monthly. You'd be like, why? How is that fair? And all of that. But then if you now hear, that's the covenant. But if you now hear the context is person A worked very hard, was successful in business, but he was in the military regime and somebody just hated him, threw him in jail unjustly. And so he handed over his estate to person B. So person B just managed the resources. It has multiplied. Person A is out of jail, doesn't even want the money back, just says, give me this money in keeping with how much I have in the account. Now, that makes sense, right? Because behind the covenant, now you have the context. And that's why Exodus and Numbers doesn't just tell us the rules and regulations, it also tells us the story. So the context behind the covenant is this. God said, you saw how I brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand. You were slaves in Egypt. I brought you out. I'm taking you to a land flowing with milk and honey. And all that I require is that you openly and sincerely acknowledge me as God. So yeah, these are the covenants. And if you obey this, I will make you a kingdom of priests above all the nations of the earth, for all the earth is mine. Do you agree? It's a simple relationship agreement. And they said, I agree. So now, here you have the covenant and context. But then they go a step further. More context. Before we talk about the Exodus, let's talk about the Genesis. Where did all this start? Starting from the beginning of the creation of the world, and then God's covenant with a man named Abraham. This is where it all started. Because all that God did in the Exodus was in fulfillment to his promise to his son, Abraham, his friend. Come on, are you getting it? And since they are God's people, there will be strict instructions for worship. And they are going to write down all those rules and regulations in the book Leviticus, your favorite book of the Bible. And then all these people struggled to follow God. It wasn't successful. And God said they were not going to enter the promised land. And a new generation arises. God needs to reiterate the commandments. And that leads to Deuteronomy, all right? Which I've told you means what? The reiteration of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. Let's go over it again. This is what I told your fathers, they didn't obey. Now, let me go over it again and see if you would follow it. So now, this is the development of knowledge. Please bear in mind that I'm skipping many things, but I think that when we go through it this way, you will still get some things. If you want to be more nitty-gritty about it, let me give you, for instance, some context. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. How the writing started. Exodus 17, verse 14. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial. This was the first writing. Write this for a memorial and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You know, because this one was going to be a serious beef. After bringing out my people from Egypt and they finally escape, you now try to attack them in the wilderness. Write it down. I don't think I should tell you this, but I think the Bible writing started with a beef. Yeah, in Exodus 17, verse 14. And the people who say God did not write the Bible, they are not exactly right. Because there is literally a part of the Bible written by the very hands of God. What part is that? the Ten Commandments, all right? These are the oracles of God. By his very, I mean, that generation. Once upon a time, there were a people that knew what God's handwriting looked like. They still disobey. Humans? They still disobey. They showed you like this, that God used his hand to write it. In fact, God was still writing. They don't they sin. Moses has not even come down. Moses said, I'm hearing noise. I can't hear Egypt from here. So where is this coming from? I wanted to joke, but don't mind. That was where God said, Moses, give me a chance. So I want to deal with them. Clear the road. Anyway. So yeah, you have the commandment there. The culture of writing continued. In Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 28, I think I want us to read this. So now, we have come to the prophets. Listen, the first five books, Bible students, what are they usually called? Pentateuch. Very good. All right. And they are referred to as the law of Moses. The entire Old Testament is usually referred to as the law and the prophets. So now, you have the law. These people eventually get into the promised land. How do I know? After Deuteronomy is what book? Joshua. So now they are in the promised land, and God has made it very clear. I brought you into this land myself. Don't give any other God the glory. If you do that, I am going to lift my covering of protection, and you'll be vulnerable. When there's trouble, call the God you are calling. And so prophets began to arise, and they were prophesying thus. You have turned from God, you are worshiping Baal, the god of the surrounding nations. Those prophets, their names were Isaiah. They are called major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and who again? Ezekiel. And the recurring story is, return back to God. Otherwise, nations are going to come. Pagan nations are going to come. They are going to destroy your temple. Study this when you get home. It's called the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation. That's the real context of those who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. We mostly quote it out of context. Essentially, the prophecy was this. A pagan nation is going to come. They will desecrate your temple because you've turned aside from God and all of that. And the major prophecy was this. You are going to be taken on exile. And it happened. Two nations came, Persia took over, I think, the north, and Babylon took over the south, all right? That's how come you have Daniel in Babylon. Are you tracking with the story now? They ransacked the temple, took all the holy temple utensils and all of that. That's how come you have Daniel, the three Hebrew boys in Babylon. Okay? And whilst they were on exile, there were some other books that were circulating. compilations from different centuries. Like there was a popular hymnal, a book of songs. What do you think the book was called? And they talk book of worship. Now another thing they copy about Psalms. Because I said book of songs, I meant songs to the Lord. Not the one rated 18. You know? So, and then some other books, so old. Book of Job. Fun fact, the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. All right, book of Job. Then others like Esther. And that one you mentioned. Even the fact that the acronym is SOS, you know that? Oh, are spicy. Let me confess to you, most of the time I'm reading the Bible book cover to cover, I jump one book. Your guess is as good as mine. Maybe we'll talk about this another day. You know, so yeah, Esther, Ruth, Songs of Solomon, and things like that. So more or less, this is the story of the Old Testament. They sin against God in the promised land, they are judged, they repent, they turn back to God, they sin against God, they are judged, they repent, turn back to God. That's the entire stretch. So like I said, this led me to, so we stopped here, right? History of the writing. Something interesting happened here. Jeremiah told a man named Baruch, all right, to write down his own prophecies. Look at that text, Jeremiah 36, verse 14. It says, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. So I'm just giving you some of the history. So most of what they were writing, they were not actually setting out to set forth a theological thesis per se. It was like a journal of their personal encounters with God. They did not know the full extent of what they were writing, the full relevance of what they were writing. This is what Paul meant when he says, eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither has it entered the thoughts of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. He didn't say hands have not written. They wrote it. The full extent of it, they didn't understand. Are you following me, please? All right. So, yeah, you get to Jeremiah. And interestingly, at some point, because I told you that there's a human side to this, some things happened and all these things work together in the providence of God. There was a king in Jeremiah's day who ordered for those scrolls to be burnt. So the books had to be rewritten. At some point, there were parts, I think it was Joshua who was asked to add some things. All right, add some things and all of that. So this is the development of knowledge, how the book continued to get voluminous, even though it wasn't always reckoned together. They were just, you know, Bible literally means library of books. All right? So even if you want to call the Bible a book, it's actually a library of books more intentionally. So all those books had their different traditions and were seen as scripture. All right? It was by 200 BC that the Old Testament canon is just fancy theological term for list of books, was now then recognized. Amen, somebody. Amen. Do you get it up until this point? Look at Hebrews chapter 1, from verse 1. We'll read from verse 1 to 3. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by who? The prophets. So you see, there were some books by the prophets. Some of them looked just like ranting. Isaiah was angry all the time. Jeremiah, there's literally a book called Lamentation, crying. Trust me, I know what it means as a pastor for some people to make you cry. You preach small, you cry the rest. You know, and all of that. But it was God who was talking by them. And then he says, he has in this last day spoken to us by his son, who he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So now, it says, God spoke in two ways, sundry times and diverse manners. I don't really have time to explain what that means. But all I'm saying is this. In this, you see the human aspect of it in their writing. And at the same time, you still see that it was God who was speaking. I gave a testimony of one of us in the first service, and I want to give it again. One of my dear proteges, very dear to my heart, from a very humble background, his family worked very hard, even if they grew in the north, to send him to school, a private university. And they finished from a private university. And you can tell, you know, there are some families in Africa, when you're a graduate from a good university, you know that you're the hope of your entire generation. They're counting on you. They're just waiting for you. You know, the bill of the black tax is long. And then it was weeks after his graduation that he had kidney failure. You know, when they called me, I was pissed. It's one of the few times I didn't just want to rebuke the devil. I was like, God, can't we just kill this guy and start again? Let's just come back. Like, I mean, the devil, don't wait till the end. Kill him now. So I got into the car, was driving as fast as possible. By the time I was driving, he was already in an ambulance. They were transferring him to another hospital. I was driving behind the ambulance, pissed, very angry, speaking in tongues loud and angry in my spirit. And, you know, just like, God, what is this? What is going on? And in all of that, God was silent. And I didn't understand it. I was also pissed about that because this is a loyal member of our church. He was an usher at the time, you know. And all of that. But as God will have it, whatever it is the doctors tried to do, worked, at least, you know. And then the sad part is, somebody who already had a lot of entrepreneurial dreams, had started to pilot some business ventures, now had to relocate back to the north to be with his parents, just to manage his health. And that pissed me off even more. I mean, this is somebody who they invested in, sent to private university just so that he can finish and be agile and do everything that is on his heart to do. And he's in Benue. And I'm thinking that's wrong because that's the way humans think all the time. But it was then in Benue, he wakes up every morning. He's seeing the same farmers that he grew up seeing. But this time around, he has gone to school and come back. And he's seen their issues. From their limited exposure, they have problems with capital, problems with communicating with the market, problems with this. So he has ideas on how he can mitigate all those challenges and creates what is now celebrated as the best and leading agri-tech foundation. This was how Thrive Agric was born. Clap for him now. So listen. Did God make him sick? No. But in spite or right in the middle of what the devil was planning, God used him to dispose him to be exposed to what was going to birth his actual destiny. Are you getting what I'm saying here? So that's what I'm saying. In the same story, you can see both a divine and a natural hand. When you understand this, you will count it all joy when you go through diverse tests. You see, the Bible says he will always create a way of escape. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. When you understand this, whatever challenge you face, you see, I know we are talking about Bible inspiration, but the theology behind it is so practical. So practical. The level of precision and intentionality. For instance, in the life of Jesus, that as the wicked people were scheming to end his life, they fulfilled his destiny. Are you getting what I'm saying? What kind of life would you live if you walked around with this mentality? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, the story of Joseph again. He says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." In the same incidents, there were two wills. The brothers plotting evil and God plotting good. In spite of it. Come on, do you believe this? One of the most life-changing things to, as I begin to bring this to a close, if you study the hermeneutic framework of the book of Matthew, now, by hermeneutic framework, it's just a fancy terminology, okay? Hermeneutic simply means the study of interpretation in general, but usually it's Bible teachers that use it. So you can say the science of Bible interpretation. You can call it that, science of Bible interpretation, even though hermeneutics is not a religious word. You get what I'm saying? Lawyers are in the business of hermeneutics. They're in the business of interpreting the law. When you study carefully, you will see what Matthew was trying to do. Let's quickly do a scanty commentary. These are things I usually do in our basic Bible school that I'm doing on a Sunday morning. So I'm going to run with the speed of light. Some things you need to pay attention to. Matthew chapter 1 from verse 20, the Bible says, "But while Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her or of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall save his people from their sins.'" Now, everybody read verse 22 together. 1, 2, go. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," verse 23, 1, 2, go. All right. "A virgin shall conceive." That text is taken from Isaiah chapter 4, verse 14. Bear this in mind. You're going to see a pattern here. Next, you go to chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 3. "The wise men have come to Herod." Where is he that should be born king of the Jews? We've seen, you know, something in the sky. And Herod, verse 3, had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And then, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, you see, Herod knew that the Bible was not just a normal book. That when people come and they say, "Where is he that should be born king of the Jews?" He knew! Herod the sinner knew that he could point where Jesus was born, not with Google Maps, but with biblical prophecy. So he gathered the chief priests, and then he asked them a question. According to prophecy, where is the Messiah to be born? And they answered him, verse 5, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, though thou art the least among the princes of Judah, out of you shall come forth a governor, a ruler of my people. That's taken from the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Pay attention. Now you have Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Follow closely. I'm headed somewhere. Next, in verse 13, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, take your son, flee to Egypt. Herod is going to try to kill him. And the Bible says, I'm reading Matthew chapter 2 from verse 13 to 15 now. So he arose, verse 14, took his son and departed. Verse 15, everybody read verse 15 together. One, two, go. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Now, this is taken from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. You're going to see something now. So you will notice, Matthew is not just telling you story, story, story. Once upon a time, time, time. He's telling you each step of the way in the story of Jesus' life, what scripture was being fulfilled. And when you are looking at the scriptures, you now see that they are miles apart, 40 different authors in several different millennia, different continents, writing different pieces of a prophecy that, like a jigsaw puzzle, when you bring them together, the picture you see is Christ. Powerful stuff here. So it means when you know the pieces to look like a jigsaw puzzle, you can tell the story of Christ from the Old Testament. A virgin will conceive in Bethlehem. He will go to Egypt as a child. Come on, are you getting what I'm saying? Let's do three more and we can go. This is quite fascinating. Just some notable ones for time's sake. All right. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Let's see if it sounds familiar to you. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Read it together. One to go. All right. So, think about it. Even Jesus' forerunner, he's taking a bearing from prophecy. Everything was written. All right? That he will perform miracles, it was written. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break forth and streams in the desert. Look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let's see if that will seem familiar to you. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly riding on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey. Does that seem familiar? So we are telling the story of Christ from the Old Testament. All right, he's going to ride on a donkey. Let's see if this one will seem familiar to you. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I have trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, by the way, that word heel should stand out, because in Genesis 3:15, it was prophesied, his heel. Are you getting what I'm saying here? So, he will be betrayed. For how much will he be betrayed? Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and 13. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages 30. He'll be betrayed. Let's see if this next one will sound familiar to you. It's okay. Just for time's sake, let's rush. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. This should sound familiar to you. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and what? All right, let's move on. This one should interest you. Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. The reason why I like this one and some others like this is because Jesus, knowing the scriptures, can ask for a donkey to fulfill it. But when people who don't know the scriptures, unbeknownst to them, are fulfilling the scriptures, you're going to fear God. Look at Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. They divide my garments amongst them, and for my clothing, they did what? Just so you know that, listen, in case you think that this text just seems haphazard, go to verse 1 of this Psalm 22. Verse 1. Read it together. Now, listen to me. Picture this. They are mocking Jesus. They beat him. They've spat on him. He's on the cross. They are casting lots for his clothes. And they think they are winning. And on the cross, he just says, my God, my God. He's pointing them to the fact that it's all written. You are just part of the script. If they knew the scriptures, they would have been afraid. That's why Paul said, if they had known. That same Psalm 22, look at verse 16. That same Psalm 22. For dogs, remember, see, by the way, remember Paul said, beware of dogs. So that was a derogatory metaphor for overly religious Jews. So he said, dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They have done what? So in the same chapter, it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? They've pierced my hands and feet. They've cast lots for my raiment. Everything was prophesied there. Are you being blessed, though? Oh, because I'm preaching myself happy. Just one more. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. I've skipped many, but this one is important. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Everybody read it loud as again. 1, 2, go. Hallelujah. You will not leave my soul in the grave. This was a prophecy about resurrection. That's why in Acts 2, when Peter wanted to convince them about the resurrection of Jesus, he said, David said, you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor suffer your Holy One to see corruption. He said, but David is in the grave. So he was not talking about himself. He said, but he being a prophet. The Bible says that in Acts chapter 2. For you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Look at verse 28. He says, you have made known to me the path of life. Look at all. You will make me full. The text says, at your right hand, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are what? All right, a metaphor of the resurrection. Now, take me back to Acts 2. Take me back to Acts 2. All right, verse 29. It says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, do you know what Peter is doing? It's Bible interpretation. He's explaining the Psalms. He says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn by an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he will raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Verse 31. He foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul will not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. How can an ordinary book predict with specificity events thousands of years before they happen? And they happen with exactitude. How could he have predicted that the temple will be destroyed a second time? How could he have predicted all those things? The Bible is the word of God. Men who at sundry times, so in different pockets of places, with small revelations, were writing their part of a jigsaw puzzle. And all of this fits together to form one image, Christ. That's why Jesus spoke confidently and said, you set the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me. Come on, are you listening to me? They testify of me. If you place your faith in this word, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. Please rise to your feet. Just thank him for his word. Thank you, Jesus.
Let's give one more time. I believe your word. Precious Jesus, I believe your word. Sing it to his hearing. I believe you died. I believe you rose. I believe your word. Hey, I believe your word. Precious Jesus. I believe. Precious Jesus. Jesus. That may do it twice. That you can muster. I believe you died, say. I believe you rose. I believe you, Jesus. For the very last time, I believe you died. And I believe you rose. This same word is lamp unto our feet, light to our path. We are illuminated, directed, instructed, built up by the word. Paul said, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst the sanctified. In this world, we have an inheritance, and our eyes are opened to see the hope of his glory, the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power, us what we believe. In your word, we have received all that you have prepared for us in Christ. We walk confidently and boldly in it. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, we have prayed. Come and say aloud, amen. You shall thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. God bless you. Please be seated. Were you blessed today?
Thank you for listening. We are sure that you have been blessed. For inquiries, reach us on our helpline 0809 996 7000. Blessings.